We are in 2 Corinthians 4 today, so I want to encourage you to turn there. Look at verses 7 through 12. So 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12, would you stand as we read God's holy and inspired word? But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate these difficult words in your word, I pray that you would help us to understand them and apply them. Apply them with joy, apply them with commitment, faithfulness, loyalty to your gospel and to the kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we begin to wind down our brief look at the key doctrines that were recovered during the historical period known as the Reformation. And one of the most important of these doctrines was the emphasis that everything that we do is for the glory of God. In fact, the Westminster Assembly, which composed the Westminster Confession of Faith and its related catechisms, has this as its first and foundational question of the Westminster Larger Catechism. What is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Now, as you read that and you read, enjoy Him forever, perhaps some of you are thinking, but I'm pretty tired. Have you lost your sense of the chief and highest end in the midst of the daily demands of your life? Do your days begin with the demands of children or spouse or work all tugging at you? Are you in your mornings and afternoons finding it punctuated with stress? You often feel that any hope of displaying the fruit of the Spirit is typically faded by the time breakfast hits the table. If that describes you in part or in full, then perhaps today will be an encouragement to you, because the squeezing you feel and the hard-pressedness and the perplexity and the persecution and the striking down, they all have a purpose. But why, you ask, must it still be so hard? You just want a vacation. But friends, a vacation won't help in the long run. First of all, most of you will come back from a trip needing a vacation from your vacation. Second, all the vacations do is bring short-term relief. It's a momentary forgetfulness of what awaits you at the end. You don't need a vacation, you need a purpose. And that's what Paul offers you in 2 Corinthians 4, to know that even in the difficult times, you are manifesting the life of Christ and you are bringing glory to God. So I want to talk about that today in three parts. First, I want us to understand glory. Second, I want to explore why glorifying God is so important. And third, I want to look at how, based upon our passage, we glorify God. So despite the fact that we use that term, glory, a lot, I'm not sure that we fully understand it, because it's an abstract concept. Many, when they define glory, speak of honor or worthiness or weightiness of a thing. We might say that the glory of God is the overwhelming encounter with a God who is perfectly holy, righteous, mighty, good, and so much more, and that the sheer weight of that kind of encounter starts to get at the sense of God's glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And when we see glory placed together with praise, like we do in this verse, we see that while God is glorious simply because of who he is, yet his glory is meant to be responded to. Something that weightiness and that gravity of God prompts in us, which is praise and worship. As the angels proclaim to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, the only response of sending God, of him sending his son, which was a particular glorious act of love and mercy and grace, was to say what? Glory to God in the highest. Praise and worship. In Exodus 16, the Bible describes how God's glory came down upon Mount Sinai. And again, glory is, it's not a substance. It's not something that you can hold in your hand or give to somebody else. And when the Bible says that God's glory came down upon Mount Sinai, it means that the presence of God displayed forth who he was. And in that dazzling light and in that thick cloud of thunder and lightning, Moses and the elders who went up the mountain could say, "We beheld and we experienced God's glory." We're told that that glory filled the tabernacle once it was built. In John 1, verse 14, John describes how the Word, the Son of God, made flesh, made it so that the disciples could see, tangibly see, the glory of the only begotten Son. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. So every time you go outside on a clear day, on a stormy day, the heavens shout to you the glory of God. The other day, standing out there looking at that massive blackness that was in the west that stretched from sky to the ground. You saw that, many of you who saw that. And you thought, there's the glory of God. There's a power that is behind that, that created all of that. And the same thing a few days before that, standing out in a blue sky, you know, fleecy, cloud-ridden sky, just sitting out with the warmth on your face, there's the glory of God. And in Psalm 93, we read that the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. When we went through the Psalms, you may remember my mentioning of this particular Psalm, Psalm 93, of how the floods here refer to the flood of Noah's time. They are described in this psalm as lifting themselves up, as roaring. And yet, despite their strength, God is mightier. And those waters that in Genesis 1 covered the face of the earth, the waters in Noah's time that covered the earth yet again represented disorder, represented chaos. Genesis 1 describes how at that time the earth and all of it was without structure and purpose, and yet God spoke, "Let there be." And in his speaking, he began to impart function and purpose and order. And later, when the worldwide flood wiped out humanity, except for Noah's family, the waters seemed again to have conquered, brought order into disorder. And it seemed like a return to Genesis 1, but God made the waters recede. And once more, as he promises to Noah, will bring order and function to everything again. And that's what Psalm 93 is saying, that God is robed in majesty and his decrees are trustworthy and eternal. And not even the floods, not even disorder, chaos, or whatever you might think can thwart God's will and purpose. Or as Isaiah 48 says, or 46, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. If you think about the various floods, if you will, of your life that are represented in our morning's passage in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks about afflictions of every sort, things that perplex us, things that strike us down, things that make us feel like we are carrying about in our life the same type of burdens that Jesus had to carry to the cross and led to his death. We are tempted to conclude that there cannot be a good God who is in control. Not if I'm facing those things. Not if I'm daily having to die. But while there are mighty waters that we face, there is one who sits enthroned above them all. One who is in control. And as one author comments, the rebellions of the godless are vanity itself. But to us who often do not have that vantage point of heaven, who can't see as God does, the end from the beginning, their grimaces can be scary, the author says. Their bluster does not seem like bluster to us. Their posturing does not seem like posturing. Their great swelling boasts seem like swelling breakers that threaten to sink all of us, but the promises of God are like rocks on the Oregon coast. When the waves meet the rocks, the waves lose. So the Most High God is mightier than the noise. All the fruit flies of earth have declared war on the citadels of heaven. So that's what you have to do, isn't it? Don't think of it as an army. Think of it as fruit flies swarming around a mighty citadel. And none of the watchmen on those celestial towers have even noticed. Right? The throne of God's dominion is utterly and infinitely out of range. So if you want something here on earth to be secured, the author concludes, the place where it must be anchored or secured is there, in the realm of God. That's God's glory. The second thing I want to talk about is why glorifying God is so important. Perhaps it seems obvious, given how glorious God is. It moves us to praise, to worship Him. And that is part of the answer. And certainly the most important part is also that first half of that catechism answer that I mentioned earlier, where we are to say that our chief and highest end is to glorify God. After all, in Psalm 100, we are commanded to make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Or Psalm 66, shout for joy. To God, all the earth, sing the glory of His name and give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. In fact, congregations say that. How awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. Sing praises to your name. We need to believe in that. We need to believe in the victory through Jesus, who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, and everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We need to shout and rejoice, especially on this day, the Lord's Day, when our temptation is to fear the future, when it is to wonder what will happen in the days to come. We know what will happen. The Lord God, who is robed in majesty, reigns. And so we must rejoice. Do you see what it is? It is a perspective change, isn't it? Yes, the waves are crashing against the rocks. Yes, the enemies of God are shouting and bluster. But God reigns. God stands. And everything that is permanent is anchored in that reality in the realm of God. And we have to therefore rejoice because the victory is already won. And we must ascribe to the Lord the glory and the strength that is due His name. But there's another reason why we must glorify God. And that is because it is the one thing that will actually bring us the greatest joy. In his book, The Weight of Glory, great book if you haven't read it, by C.S. Lewis. Lewis comments on nostalgia, and you'll need to hang with me for a moment as I explain the connection between nostalgia and glory. I think it's very clever by Lewis. He writes that nostalgia is a type of bittersweet longing, a longing in which we experience a feeling of something lost. And then he becomes painfully blunt. He says, only children or the emotionally immature think that what they are longing for is actually what they're longing for. He says, the child remembers this beautiful hillside and thinks, if I could just go back. I remember how I used to roll down that in a barrel. I remember how long it was, how soft it was in the grass. And I just roll out from the barrel and lay out in the sun and let it soak in. And I'm adding to what he says there. But, you know, you get the picture. But Lewis says, no, that's simply not true. When you mature, you realize that nostalgia plays a trick on you. It intensifies your emotions. You realize that if you could go back to that hillside, it might be nice, it might be lovely, but it would also be ordinary. And simply going back to it would not generate that intensity of feeling that you're thinking about as you remember it. And then he concludes, the books or the music in which we thought beauty was located will betray us if we trust that that's where it is. For it's not in them. It only comes through them. And what comes through them is longing. And these things, these beautiful memories of our own past, they are good images of what we really desire. But if we mistake them for the thing itself, Lewis says they turn into dumb idols. They break our hearts. For they are not the thing itself. They're only the scent of the flower that we've not yet found. They're the echo of a time that we have not, of tune that we've not yet heard, or this famous quote, the news from a far country we have not yet visited. So he's saying two things, right? First, the past is rarely quite as good as we remember it. He speaks of that being a trick on us or intensifying our emotions, and undoubtedly many of you have experienced that truth. You've had that restful vacation that you remember down in Southern California at the beach, took you away from some of the trials of the moment, and 10 years later, that moment becomes idealized as the vacation, the place. You forget the arguments that took place there, the frustrations you experienced, and the planning, and getting around, and some of the things that took place, and even the fact you got sunburned and came home thinking that you needed a rest. Or perhaps you've gone back to that home from your youth and realized, it's not how I remembered it, how small it is, and how the neighborhood, that's different than my memory. And then second, and more importantly, Lewis says that what we experienced in the past as we ran our toes through that cool beach sand and we watched the waves lap up on the shore and we felt the warm sun, that was a type of longing. It was a longing for goodness that was being delivered in that moment through those experiences. And so nostalgia takes it, these feelings a bit further. It rewrites them to something better. And in that moment of reflection, when our longing for goodness is at its strongest, what Lewis suggested is that it's God giving us a glimpse of perfection and beauty But he warns us, right, that if we say to ourselves, if I can only go back to that San Diego beach, then all would be right with the world. We've turned the beach into an idol. But God is giving us that longing for perfection, for that news from a far country, and that far country is heaven. And friends, that doesn't just apply to when we think about the past. We do it with the present also. One of my favorite authors happens to be married to me. And she wrote, "Yesterday, God set the clouds on a robin egg blue sky. Early week rains left our lawn lush and green, a vivid wash of color below my feet. Cool breezes rustled branches of delicate blossoms, springtime brides arrayed in white. And I stood still, letting the sun warm my cheeks and light the backs of my eyelids pink. I knew joy, but I groaned for home. The ache in my chest was heavy for something elusive but real. The day's loveliness was a masterpiece canvas against the world's chaotic backdrop, but it wasn't enough. I smiled in the spring air, but it wasn't a real smile, not yet. And so we smile and make faces in mirrors and look to the country to come. We wait for home. So where does that leave us? It leaves us groaning, aching in the midst of springtime beauty, restless for future glory, but always hopeful, always content, because we know, like Paul, that though we want to be away from this body, we desire to please God. While we remain here waiting for the heartache to end and the longing to be fulfilled, we preach the gospel to the fearful. We love our neighbors. We suffer with joy. And we worship the King of Kings who will one day wipe away every tear. Someday the laughs will be real. Someday we will smile." And I think all of that captures, you know, whether what I just read or what Lewis is talking about, it captures why we give glory to the Lord. A wise person realizes what is happening when he starts growing discontent over the present. He doesn't spend a lot of time looking back at the past and nostalgia, and he doesn't get focused only on the things of the present, but rather he looks forward to the promises of the future. Remember that the chief end and the highest end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. See, glorifying God is not just a duty. It isn't some supreme act of self-denial and unselfishness to focus on God rather than ourselves. Hear that. Glorifying God is both a recognition that God is glorious, worthy of our worship, but he is also the reward of our search for lasting joy. We have a name for those who try to praise and glorify God when they have no happiness in the one that they're praising. We call them hypocrites. We call them cold and detached. And in fact, we say that they aren't truly worshiping at all. I mean, if you think about the language of the Psalms, the quest for real happiness is not even optional, but it's commanded. Delight yourself. Not just worship, because delighting is assumed in the idea of worship. But there are times when the psalmist just simply says, delight, take pleasure in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God, for the living God. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Nothing that the world offers has any of the depth or the height or the width of what is promised in God. And remember how Lewis spoke of the news from a faraway country. Well, we said that faraway country is heaven, but what is the news? The news is the true joy that we seek is on the other side of that death. God is the end of our search, not the means to some further end. Our exceeding joy is that the Lord, not streets of gold, not even the reunion with those who've gone before us, but first and foremost, the Lord is our delight and our hope. So we talked about the weightiness of God and what glory is and how it prompts in us the response of worship. And we talked about why we glorify God. First, because He is worthy of our worship, because He is great. And it is naturally the response to give Him praise. But second, because God desires that we delight in, that we take joy in who He is. And that is a natural why for why we glorify. But the next question is how? And that takes us back to our morning's passage. How do we glorify God? And what I'm commending to you today is this. God has called you to die to yourself. What Paul talks about, carrying in ourselves the death of Christ in order that He might bring about life, not only in you, but in others. And He has called you to do that because it will bring Him glory and bring you joy. I hope you believe that. If not, please listen to Paul in a different passage in Philippians chapter 3. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for His sake, you could just kind of superimpose this over 2 Corinthians 4. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, counted them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. May share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. We as believers have this great hope, and that is that every dying that we experience is also accompanied by a resurrection. We have the hope of life. Paul talks of many lofty things in this passage, but none is more lofty than what is found in verse 8, that I may gain Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 10 that one of the benefits of gaining Christ is knowing Him and the power of His resurrection. I know those are the things that you want as well. And note that Paul spoke of the reality of suffering. He said that even as we know the power of His resurrection, we also share in the fellowship of His sufferings. And the key is found in verse 12. I press on to make it my own. Why? Why do I press on to make all of this my own? It is because Christ Jesus has made me His own. If you want to stop being busy and start being purposeful, then you must make Paul's statement there your life statement. I press on to the understanding, to the grasp of this truth, because Christ has made me His own. And how has He done that? That's where 2 Corinthians 4 comes in. And if you don't still have your Bibles open to that passage, I encourage you to turn to it. God's interested in bringing Himself glory. That's clear from the beginning in verse 7. We have a treasure, Paul talked about, in earthen vessels. That is Christ in us. So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us, i.e., so that God gets the glory, but there's more here. There are changes that result in us, changes that result in others, and you can see how that all results by looking at the next few verses in 12 through 15. Paul says, by dying to ourselves, the life of Christ is manifested in our bodies. What Paul describes in verse 12 is death working in him, but life in his readers. And then in verse 15, he goes on to add, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see, this call to glorify God is not just a one-to-one vertical relationship. It is this burden that we are carrying so that as we properly orient ourselves to the Lord, what begins to spill out of us in onto everyone around us is the invitation to do the same, to recognize and glorify God, experience joy, and worship Him. You can see how change also results in yourself in verses 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And here Paul reminds us about something amazing. He didn't just write about, for this light momentary affliction is building up for the Lord an even greater amount of glory. Paul actually says is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. God shares in that with you. What an amazing thought. And there's something about the outward man perishing, kind of that dying that's taking place in those verses 7 through 12, that works in us this actual change. And so we go back up to the top in verse 7. If you're God's child, His Spirit is in you. That's the treasure. And look what Paul says about that treasure. It is the power of God. But it's not the kind of power that the world seeks, right? As you live for King Jesus, who has placed in you His Spirit, you are to expose to the world a treasure that they don't fully understand, that they don't seek. In fact, they don't want to see it. The world is in darkness. It wants to flee from the light. And so as a result, you will be what? You will be persecuted. Treasure, get that away from me, right? That's what the world says. And that's why Paul says that we are carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus. Same thing they said to him. So that his life, what results from the resurrection of Christ, the reign of God over the flesh, joy in the midst of suffering. Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. A great love, even for the people that put him on the cross, so that all of that may be manifested also in our bodies, as we are not crushed. As I said earlier, if you are looking for purpose and meaning, if you truly want to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of you, then you must realize you cannot conquer this world, promote God's kingdom, and glorify God by earthly force. You can't do it by being powerful or successful or anything else. There are lots of people out there that are like that. Trust me, it's not what is going to draw them to God. You take down the strongholds of the enemy in your community, in your family, in this world by suffering, by sacrificing, by serving. The power of God in you is to rise above that with life, resurrection life of humility and joy that causes the world to take notice. Because in your suffering and in your frailty, you are squeezed. And when you are squeezed, out spills that power that fills your vessels. And if that power were simply about the things that make the people in this world happy, like strength, money, looks, you would get the glory. But Paul reminds us we have this treasure in these vessels that the excellence of the power might be of God. How do you respond like that? How do you hold up like that under this burden? It's not about me. It's about God. It is His power. And so you reveal the treasure. And that means, here's the implication too of all of this. You cannot avoid the trials of life. You shouldn't want to. Because they are so integrally part of God displaying His glory to this world. You can try to take a vacation. You can try to escape. You can try to conquer things in your own strength. You can try to explain them away. You can fill your life with busyness. But at the end of the day, God calls you to die to yourself, and He says, do not lose heart, because this light and momentary affliction is short term compared to an eternal weight of glory. But you say, my afflictions don't seem light. My loved one is dying, or my life is unraveling bit by bit, or I've been told that I have lost my job. God says, do not lose heart. These are temporary. And your suffering is working for you a far more exceeding weight, eternal weight of glory. And that's the light at the end of the tunnel. That's what will help you get through the day. Especially when you realize that all of that glorifies the Lord. And it builds up an eternal weight of glory and joy for you. You may be saying, I've heard you preach on trials several times now over the years. Each time you've told me it's a gift. I've still not quite gotten over that fact. The God in Philippians says, I've given suffering to you as a gift. You've told me that God desires what is best for me, and now you're encouraging me to compare the lightness and shortness of this affliction with the weightiness and eternality of glory with God, and I get it intellectually. I don't see, though, how to get my heart there. I don't want to suffer. When I really think about it, I have always, in my entire life, avoided pain. I hate pain. I don't like suffering. I'm tired. I'm weary. I just want to give up. I'm not fit to bring God glory. I feel more like Moses or Elijah. There are people like that in the Bible who feel like I feel right now and wanted to give up and said, God, just kill me, right? Just take my life now. I don't want to do it anymore. And you're not alone in that weariness. We all face it. We may be at different stages in the process, but eventually most of us get to the point where we want to be like Elijah and Moses and give up. But remember the big picture. Dream about the possibility that God might actually use you to change our society, even if it's in small ways, even if it's just a neighbor or a family member. Practice every day thanking God for what He will give you, and then take it one step at a time in that direction. Why would anyone suffer for Christ? Why would anyone, for that matter, pray, confess, fast, study the Bible? How dull and wearying and meaningless if we did any of them to impress others or meet someone's expectation? You really must be convinced by God's word, by your spirit, that what Paul is saying is true. And what you will find is that as you love God more and more and love your neighbor more, the end of all of it is really, really, truly, I promise, joy. Real, substantial, eternal joy. Because you're moving closer to the heart of God and participating more in the fellowship of His sufferings. And He has promised that He will go with you wherever you go. He will endure with you. He has promised He will take you in your weakness, in your ignorance, in your sin, will forgive you, will clothe you with His righteousness. He will take that weakness and He will make it strong, that you will share in the eternal inheritance of all the blessings that are to be had through Christ Jesus. And I know that you desire that, and I know sometimes you forget that. So keep reminding yourself of this amazing grace that God has given you and the privilege to be called His son or His daughter. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for the opportunity that You have given us to glorify You. Thank You, Lord, that just who You are already prompts us to praise and to worship You. But sometimes we close our minds and our hearts to that reality. We forget it even. We get wrapped up in our own nostalgic reflection. We think about the past. We worry about whether life has been fair to us in the present. We don't dream about the future because, Lord, we've stopped reminding ourselves. We closed your word. We withdrew into ourselves and what we thought we wanted on worldly priorities. And Father, we forgot to listen to that news from that faraway country. The news that says everything is yes in Jesus. The news that says that Christ even now is preparing a place for us. The news that says that you are preparing for us even now an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Help us to remember those things, and may that then lead us to live lives as we've seen Paul commend to us in 2 Corinthians 4. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.